You're listening to Interviews with Adam. I'm your host, Adam Miller, and today we're joined by Jared Wilson, who is the author of many great books. He's been on the broadcast before, but he's written his new book called The Gospel According to Satan. I know, very salacious, but it's a great little resource with 8 lies about God that sound like the truth, and I'm excited to get into this study and into this book. As Jared joins us, thank you so much for being a part of the many voices for that one message.
Adam, thanks so much for having me, brother.
Why don't you get us started by telling us a little bit about this title here? This is a very provocative title. There's obviously going to be some reasons behind that, more than just, you know, clickbait. So tell us a little bit about what's going on here.
Yeah, well, so this book was really inspired by another book, actually, that I kind of interact with in one of the chapters. I was at a, brick and mortar bookstore one day, just browsing the religion section, secular bookstore, religion section, which, as you know, can be kind of a mixed bag of things. And I came across a book by William Paul Young, who I didn't know wrote nonfiction. He's best known as the author of The Shack, which was kind of a phenomenon in Christian publishing. Somewhat problematic theology behind that book. But anyway, I picked up this nonfiction book that he had written, which I was surprised to see. And it was titled something like Lies People Believe About God, or Lies We Believe About God. And I thought, oh, that's really interesting. So I, picked it up, began to look through the table of contents, and was kind of struck. I mean, there were some things that he listed that I think most of us would agree are lies, things like, God is a magician, or, things like that. But then there were things that I thought, oh, wow. There was a series of chapters in which he really seemed to be critiquing the atonement, first of all, which I think strikes at the heart of the gospel. Things like, he was calling a lie that the cross is about wrath, and you need to be forgiven, and, things like that. And it really kind of threw me for a loop, and it occurred to me in the moment, I just thought, if the devil wrote a book, it might look like this. And then the light bulb went off, and I thought, okay, if the devil did write a book, what would what are some of the things that Christians might be tempted to believe? Because most of us tend to see the obvious, obvious sin, blatant immorality, those sorts of things. We spot that as sinful. Even if we engage in it, we know that it's sinful. But there are some other things that I thought, that may sound like the truth, or they have a half-truth in them. So I kind of took that idea and paired it with Paul in Colossians chapter 2, saying, I write these things to you so you won't be deceived by plausible arguments. The kind of heresy that he was warning against, he knew had an appeal to it. It sounded even sometimes plausible to the ears. And so it really just began with kind of a screw tapey approach to what are some common slogans or sentimental spiritualities that sound like they could be true, or maybe even have sort of a half truth in them or something like that, but really in the end are can be means of deception by the enemy. And I didn't write the book from kind of the screw tape angle. It's not written from a, from the perspective of a demon. It's straightforward kind of Christian living. But that was kind of the original idea, was basically what are some things that would be popular that we're tempted to believe, or that, many or some Christians are tempted to believe that are actually, deceptions from the enemy.
It is interesting when you approach it from a different angle, and I'm glad you mentioned Lewis and the Screwtape Letters, because that, it kind of resonated with me. You kind of reference it here in your book, but it gives you a completely different vantage point to see it from a different angle that you probably haven't approached before.
Right. And what Lewis, of course, is a master of doing, and one reason why I didn't write the book from that perspective is because, who can match what he pulled off in Screwtape? I certainly did want to hold myself up to comparisons there. But what he really did, and what I try to do just from the more straightforward angle, is really show kind of the infernal logic that's there. Screwtape Letters is such a masterful treatment of how the devil works on our flesh, kind of takes the back door, so to speak, for Christians, how the, you know, Screwtape is you know, guiding his mentor demon in how to play on fears, anxieties, sentimentalities, and also just simple pleasures of their subjects to lead them astray. And that's kind of the approach I take in the book as well, which is to say, you know, half the battle for us in engaging and resisting the enemy is just being aware, being alert, and being aware of the way he works.
Now, we've been working our way through a study here in the book of Genesis, and some of these stories sound to us so outlandish, like things that we would never find ourselves falling trap in, especially when you look at the story between with Adam and Eve falling into the temptation of the serpent. We all think of ourselves pretty highly, that we would never have fallen prey to that kind of a temptation. We approach this kind of mindset by thinking, you know, we're pretty strong and we're not really too worried about Satan's attack. Is that one of the things that you're addressing with your book?
I think so. And again, I think, you know, a lot of Christians, you know, we are really good at shoring up certain doors. We lock down, you know, explicit doctrine doors and all the things that you have to lock down. It's, you know, some of those things are of utmost importance. But the, you know, the devil will take any door he can. I mean, he'll try as many knobs as it takes. And so while we're, you know, vigilant in one area, we may be lax in others. And, you know, what you see in the temptation in Genesis 3 is something that I use as a through line throughout the book, in that when the serpent, you know, brings into question the Lord's goodness and even the Lord's word, you know, did God actually say, you know, he's doing something very subtle there that plays on, you know, the vulnerability of Adam and Eve. And when Eve saw the fruit that the, you know, devil was saying, well, this is the one thing, you know, God's holding out on you, this one thing, she sees that it looks good for food, that it's a delight to the eyes, and it's desired to make one wise, that she could be like God, so to speak. And that kind of threefold temptation, satisfaction, good for food, so satisfaction, delight to the eyes, beauty, and then just enlightenment or sense of enhancement, you know, enhancement or improvement. Those three things are really at work in almost any sin of mind, sin of body. When we take our eyes off of Christ, we tend to look for satisfaction or beauty or enhancement, improvement, enlightenment in some other person or thing.
I think another aspect is when we are thinking about Satan's attack and how we would fall into temptation, we think that we would recognize it as it is, and then we'd just be forced to make a choice whether or not we would do what we know is wrong or we would you know, do what is right. But Satan's a deceiver, and oftentimes we don't even know that it's happening when it's happening, right?
That's right. And many times, you know, he'll use even ostensibly good things or obviously good things and turn them into objects of idolatry for us, so that can be even, you know, more deceptive for a lot of believers. He knows how to work religion, which can be pure and good. He knows how to work that towards the ends of self-righteousness or, you know, even just a kind of, you know, legalistic burnout, you know, for those who are zealous about obedience and those sorts of things. He just knows, you know, for each of us, you know, what it would take, you know, to get us to fall. And as I had a wise mentor tell me once, you know, he has a file on me. The devil has a file on me, or his demons do. And in that file is exactly what it would take to get me to fall. And every day they are working that file. They are working. And so that just caused me to think, okay, what is it? What am I most vulnerable to? What are the things that I don't pay the most attention to because I'm fixated on other things that may still be important? But what are some areas of my life or my heart that I need to take care in? Because I don't think it would be the most obvious entry point.
Let's look at one of these lies here. The first one is a great one because we're in the process right now of looking at the story of Joseph and his temptation, and everything that's happening around the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis, it kind of flies in the face of this first lie that God just wants you to be happy. why is that a common lie, and why do we fall prey to it?
Yeah, well, so I think the key word in that in the chapter is God is the word just. God just wants you to be happy, which is what a lot of people use almost as an excuse sometimes to either disobey or to become you know, somewhat accepting of things that dishonor the Lord, which is to say, oh, you know, he understands, or even to use you know, the reality of grace and forgiveness as an excuse for license and you know, permissiveness, to say, oh, you know, God forgives, you know, he'll forgive me, there's grace even for this. But really the key there is not that God doesn't want us to be happy. It's that he wants us to be happy in him. He wants us to find our primary joy, the grounds of our joy in him, and being known by him, being loved by him, being saved by him. And so to say God just wants us to be happy is where the misnomer comes in, because there are other things that God wants for us, including holiness. He wants us to be holy. And also just, you know, the circumstances of life. You mentioned Joseph as well. I mean, it would have been silly for Joseph to be happy about sad things. That, you know, that's being an abnormal person. It's not about faking your emotions or putting on a happy face or anything like that. And so sometimes it can even be harmful to say to someone who is suffering, hey, you know, God wants you to be happy, and to say, well, then God must not love me or care about me, because, you know, I'm going through some really difficult things. And so I also kind of pull out a distinction, which can be overwrought in some context, between joy and happiness as well. That joy is not disconnected from happiness, but it supersedes and kind of flows underneath, where you can be sad in your circumstances and yet have the joy of the Lord, even in the midst of sad circumstances.
Now, Jared, why do you got to be a Debbie Downer? You know, like, you kind of really, you're putting this like a wet blanket on people's happiness and their optimism. You know, what is so bad about trying to kind of encourage people to have positive thoughts and just feel happy and just kind of, I mean, why is that even a temptation?
Well, you know, so I think it's a temptation for some people for numerous reasons. For some, it's just about avoiding reality. Mm-hmm. For, you know, and not dealing with, you know, the cards that you've been dealt by the Lord in his providence. You know, sometimes I wonder if people who think that way ever read, you know, much of Scripture, but really, like,
at least not the Old Testament.
Yeah, I mean, to read through the Psalms, and what you see is not wall-to-wall happiness. You know, I think of Psalm 42 in particular, but numerous other Psalms as well. But in Psalm 42, where the psalmist, you know, is almost describing depression, just, you know, it sounds like, that, you know, he's hungry and thirsty for the Lord's presence. His enemies are persecuting him. You know, all the breakers and waves are crashing over him. He feels cast down. My soul is cast down. And so it's not someone who's faking it. It's not someone who's trying to pretend that the circumstances aren't, you know, aren't even bleak or anything like that. But where they go, where they root, you know, their conviction, that is more important than how you're feeling externally. And so, you know, as I say in the chapter, the Lord isn't disinterested in our happiness. He's not a miser with his gifts. You know, he's not ambivalent to us. He loves us deeply. We need to remember that the Lord's primary concern for us is that we be made right with him. And it's through that we actually find the kind of happiness, the kind of joy that runs a lot deeper than, you know, being happy over certain things that happen or don't happen.
What's the devil's strategy here? Why is he using, you know, kind of optimism, positive things in a way that diverts us from just by a small degree? Is that really a strategy that works for Christians who are filled with the Holy Spirit?
Well, it appears to. I mean, if you just look at the phenomenon of the prosperity gospel and how well that plays, not just in the comforts of the West, but also in the third world as well, it's spreading there. So there's something in us that yearns for for comfort, for pleasure, for happiness. And at root, that's a good thing, but it's been distorted because of the fall. And so maybe the answer to your question is that the devil wants us to get distracted from that because, you know, he knows that it would remind us that there's something wrong. Something's broken. The world is not the way that it was designed to be originally. And he brought that in. Adam brought that in for us. But the devil is the one who tempted them, towards that. So, if he can get us, I think, trying to dispel our negative thoughts and only think positively and the power of positive thinking and all those sorts of things, it may be a way to kind of medicate against the reality of the fall, which of course helps us know about the reality that we need God, which is the utmost concern of the devil is to take our eyes off of God and our need for God.
You know, one of the kind of reoccurring subtleties in these lies is that it's about us fixing ourselves, to kind of taking control of our own destiny, of our own lives, that God helps those who help themselves. There's a component here where it draws our attention to be inward focused as opposed to focusing on God.
Yeah, and that's really the through line, I think, in every one of the lies that I cover, 8 chapters, so 8 lies. And, some of them are more similar than others. Some of them are more distinct. But kind of the common denominator, the through line in all of them, is really a kind of self-enthronement or self-exaltation, which was exactly, again, rooted in Genesis 3 with the serpent saying, you can be like God. Essentially, you can be God like God, or basically you can be God instead of God. And a sense of elevation of ourselves, which is really a self-focus, a self-orientation, and an attempted coup, attempted dethroning of God in our hearts. And so that's really kind of the DNA of the lie, of each of the lies. Each of them centers somewhat on kind of a self-enthronement or self-exaltation.
You know, the lie you didn't cover is pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, but that's pretty much what you're talking about here.
Right. Well, I did. The last lie is, as you mentioned, God helps those who help mm-hmm. themselves, which is a similar kind of concept, right? The human wherewithal and the power of human independence and that sort of thing.
Now, how can people be aware of the fact or their vulnerabilities in this manner? What are some ways that they can actually look at themselves and see if they are vulnerable or have already fallen trapped to some of these lies?
Yeah, well, I mean, would it be really self-enthroning to say, read the book?
Well, you can promote yourself. We're going to do it, yeah.
Yeah, no, obviously the best mirror is the best book, which is the, inerrant, inspired, infallible Word of God. Mm-hmm. And I think, one of the things, again, to go back to Genesis 3, which, I called in the book The Anatomy of the Lie, to see what's happening there in the temptation is really instructive for us and can be really kind of centering for us in this kind of awareness, even personally. And not just kind of the threefold temptation, of that fruit that it, showed satisfaction or promised satisfaction, beauty, and enlightenment. And those three things, to some extent, are at play in all of our hearts, that we yearn for things other than Christ that fulfill those things. But when the serpent says, did God actually say, and then it begins this dialogue where Eve quotes back to him, what the Lord said, but she adds a little something. Mm-hmm. And then the serpent comes back, he responds, and Eve does what in the New Testament Christ does not. When Christ is in the wilderness, we see a really startling parallel, but also contrast where the devil tempts Christ in the wilderness and holds out really almost the three mm-hmm. sort of things. That threefold temptation is there. The satisfaction of food, turn these stones to bread. He shows them all the cities of the world and their glory. So there's beauty there. And then he wants him to make to exploit his own deity, by casting himself off and let the angels catch you. And, basically show yourself in a way other than what the Father has willed, which is, you know, sort of the kind of exaltation that Christ was not sent to engage in quite yet anyway. And what Christ does at each of those points is respond with, it is written, mm-hmm. it is written, it is written. So in a way, Eve ran out of Bible verses, Eve ran out of thus saith the Lord's, but Christ did not. And mm-hmm. I find that really instructive for us, which is the Bible is the best mirror for us in knowing ourselves, knowing how we were made, why we were made, and of course, knowing the Lord. And so the closer, we get with the Word, the more familiarity we get with the Scriptures, I think actually the more we get to know ourselves and correspondingly our own particular vulnerabilities and weaknesses.
I think another really important point here is where Eve was kind of proof texting, in the sense she was reading Scripture through her own perspective, her own point of view. One of the things that we need to do when we come to the Word of God is to make ourselves vulnerable, to not be so proud and puffed up to think that we know everything as we already know it, but to have good theology, a good robust understanding of the gospel as we're reading Scriptures, so that that Satan can't twist the Scriptures even in our own hearts to be misled.
Yeah, I think that's exactly right. And part of that too is coming with the the open line of prayer as well, to read Scripture prayerfully, knowing that the Word is living and active still. It's not a dead book. As ancient as it is, the Holy Spirit is still using Scripture that He breathed out to conform us more to the image of Christ, to convict us of sin and give us the comfort of grace. And so when we read Scripture prayerfully, we actually come to Scripture in a humble posture, because prayer is, or is designed to be, the expression of humility. We pray because we're not God. God has the power that we need. We depend on Him. So no matter what we're praying for, we're in the very act of praying, demonstrating that we are in the position of need, and God is in the position of being the supplier of our needs. And so when we read the Scriptures prayerfully, we're basically, asking the Lord, show me, find the hidden things in me, reveal to me your will. Help me to even understand these words. Sometimes I don't understand certain portions of Scripture. And so, Lord, help me to know your word better, that I might know you more and have my affections for you stirred more.
Now, a lot of books have been written on Satan and in perspective of what we should be doing, and having a theology that understands the role of Satan and demons. But many of them kind of approach it from a fear base, where we have to start looking for Satan and demons under every rock and in every, every doll and every, kind of new fad that comes across the media. How do you want your readers and our listeners to approach this, and not in that kind of external fear, but this internal vulnerability?
The book is written from the standpoint that, Christians have the antidote to this danger. If we are in Christ, then the devil cannot ultimately harm us. The devil cannot, separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And so really, I'm trying to kind of walk that line that, Lewis kind of presented even in the beginning of Screwtape, in his introduction, where he said, there are two fundamental errors, two primary errors that people make when it comes to the spiritual world or the world of the devils, which is that you have an overzealous interest or a preoccupation with it, which may kind of explain some of the things that you just mentioned. I remember some of the, satanic panic of the 80s and some of the things that, we were told would be gateways for demons into our lives. And on one level, it was good to have an awareness of the spiritual world and the spiritual dangers of temptation and sin and those sorts of things. But it became sort of a fixation, almost a prurient interest in the devil. That's one error. But then Lewis says the other error is that we just pay no attention at all and have no interest and no awareness. And so that's the line I'm trying to walk, which is to say, we need to be very aware of this, keep our heads on a swivel, You know, as Paul says in Ephesians, we need to take up the armor of God. That there is a war going on, and yet, for the believer, we know that Christ has sealed victory on the cross and out of the empty tomb. That He is returning again, and He says He's coming soon. And when He returns to consummate His kingdom, He will vanquish the devil forever. And so we don't need to be afraid. We're not given a spirit of fear. But we are called to be alert. We are called to be aware, not just for ourselves, that we might honor God with our hearts and our behavior, but for the sake of others as well, that others might not fall into the snare of the devil.
And the devil's probably not going to attack you in the way that you think you're going to get attacked. I mean, if you're already afraid of the devil, then he's already won in that regard. He's going to approach you in a manner that you probably don't even realize you're vulnerable. And so I'm curious, because this is a book that you've poured your heart into, you've really struggled through to put each pen to paper and write it all out. What is it that you learned about yourself in the process of putting this book together?
Yeah, that's a really great question, actually. And I had a friend recently ask me, you know, which lie of these am I most prone to, which, you know, was a really soul-searching question for me. And I think without a doubt, it's probably lie number four, which is it's titled Your Feelings Are Reality. And in that chapter, essentially, I'm trying to bring encouragement to those who are prone to discouragement, who maybe even prone to depression or anxiety, that the way they feel is real and tells them something important, but doesn't tell the whole story. And so what the enemy loves to do with those who, you know, struggle with those sorts of things, a sense of melancholy or just a dark night of the soul or just a dark cloud over them constantly, the enemy loves to come along and say things like, you see, the Lord, you know, God doesn't love you, or how could God use you when you struggle with these things? Or to kind of give the negative forecast, basically, you know, this is how it's always going to be. You're always going to be like this. You know, life is always going to be like this. He would love to kind of come and play on our fear, play on our anxiety, and compound it. And it makes a kind of sense, because when you feel that way, you begin to think, this is all there is. This is how I feel. This is real. This is reality. And he would love you to think that's the only reality. So what I do in that chapter is, you know, try to say your feelings are important. They're not unimportant. You know, they tell you some really important things, but they don't tell you everything. And so the key is, just as the psalmists do, is in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of even depression, to look to what the Lord has promised, that His promises, that His calling is irrevocable, and that He has arranged all things to work together for our good, and that also there's nothing that can separate us again from His love. So we can't equate the way we feel with the way the Lord feels about us.
We've been talking with Jared Wilson about his book, The Gospel According to Satan, 8 Lies About God That Sound Like the Truth. And that is the key, is why we fall prey to these so easily. It's been a great encouragement to hear from him and to share this book with you, our listeners, as a resource to help you understand how to face temptation with the gospel and to overcome, as Christ is our great overcomer. So, Jared, thank you so much for being a part of the Many Voices for That One Message and helping us see clearly where we might be vulnerable, but where Christ is much greater.
I really appreciate it. Thank you, Adam, so much.
We hope you enjoyed this interview made possible by our ministry at Songtime Radio. You can find out more information about our ministry by visiting our website at songtime.com, where you can find this and other interviews on our podcast series, as well as our weekday broadcast, which includes teaching, interviews, and music. We also want to encourage you to sign up for our free monthly newsletter. It's got encouraging articles, and there is no obligation. To find out more information about our ministry, again, visit our website at songtime.com. This ministry is made possible by people just like yourself. We are 100% supported by our listeners. So if you have been blessed today, why not join with the many voices together for that one message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, with your donation to the Songtime Ministry. To make a donation, you can do so online at our website at songtime.com, as well as by mail. Write to us at Songtime Radio, P.O. Box 100, Barnstable, Massachusetts, 02630, or give us a call. Make a donation over the phone. It's 508-362-7070. On behalf of our entire Songtime staff and our own Dr. John DeBrine, the founder here at Songtime, who encourages you to grow in grace and not groan in disgrace, from Cape Cod, I'm Adam Miller. God bless.